Psalm 37, a psalm of David. Fret not thyself because of the wicked men, neither be envious for the evildoers, for they shall soon be cut down like grass and shall wither as the green herb. Trust thou in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land, and thou shalt be fed assuredly. And delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee thine heart's desire. Commit thy way unto the Lord, and trust in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Wait patiently upon the Lord, and hope in him. Fret not thyself for him which prospereth in his way, nor for the man that bringeth his enterprises to pass. Cease from anger, and leave off wrath. Fret not thyself also to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, and they that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the land. Therefore, yet a little while, and the wicked shall not appear, and thou shalt look after his place, and he shall not be found. But meek men shall possess the earth, and shall have their delight in the multitude of peace. The wicked practiseth against the just, and gnasheth his teeth against him. But the Lord shall laugh him to scorn, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn their sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, and to slay such as be of upright conversation. But their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A small thing unto the just man is better than great riches to the wicked and mighty. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the just men. The Lord knoweth the days of upright men, and their inheritance shall be perpetual. They shall not be confounded in the perilous time, and in the days of famine they shall have enough. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be consumed as the fat of lambs, even with the smoke shall they consume away. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous is merciful and giveth. For such as be blessed of God shall inherit the land, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. The paths of man are directed by the Lord, for he loveth his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast off, for the Lord putteth under his hand. I have been young and am old, yet I saw never the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. But he is ever mindful and lendeth, and his seed enjoyeth the blessing. Flee from evil and do good and dwell forever. For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They shall be preserved forevermore, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous men shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. The mouth of the righteous will speak of wisdom, and his tongue will talk of judgment. For the law of his God is in his heart, and his steps shall not slide. The wicked watched the righteous and seeketh to slay him, but the Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait thou on the Lord, and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee, that thou shalt inherit the land. When the wicked men shall perish, thou shalt see. I have seen the wicked strong, and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was gone. And I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the upright man, and behold the just, for the end of that man is peace. But their transgressors shall be destroyed together, and the end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous men shall be of the Lord. He shall be their strength in the time of trouble. For the Lord shall help him and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and shall save them because they trust in him. Life is tough. There's no sense in denying that. But God does not want his children to be constantly downcast and discouraged. As it says here in verse 4, he wants them, he calls them to delight themselves in him. This delight is no shallow or fleeting emotion, but a deep satisfaction of soul that can be yours as a Christian and should be yours. A deep satisfaction that you can enjoy no matter what's happening around you. It's called delighting ourselves in the Lord. Now, does that sound like something you need? Does it sound like something you want? Well, then come. Let's open our hearts to this psalm and allow it to answer some of life's toughest questions. That, by the way, is how I plan to preach it, rather than going verse by verse through it. I thought we could just bring some honest questions to it and hear what answers it gives. First question is going to be this. When you think about that delight that's mentioned in verse 4, why does it seem so hard to find? Why is it so rare? Why does it elude us? Why do we find it so hard to experience it on a day-by-day basis? Well, the answer from Psalm 37 is simple, and it's this: sinners. Our delight as the saints of God is hindered by all the sinners in the world. And that's a rather simple answer, as I said, but you know what? Sometimes things need to get simplified. We overcomplicate matters far too often in the church, and we need some simplicity in our worldview. That's going to be my first main point here. Simplifying our worldview. The modern world and people within it are obsessed with diversity. Everybody is self-deluded and likes to think that, well, I'm special, I'm unique, I'm one of a kind. But you know, one of the first things we need to learn from this psalm and many other psalms is this. The psalms simplify the world. And really, the psalms speak only of two kinds of people, two groups of people. You have the saints of God, and then you have the sinners. How could this be? All the way back to the Garden of Eden, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, we see that God himself split the human race into these two groups, saints and sinners. You all know the verse, Genesis 3:15, God speaking to the serpent that turned his saints through deception into sinners, said, "I will now put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall break thine head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." There's a great promise there, by the way, that after some 4,000 years of world history, the Son of God would come forth. He would come into this world and definitively bring an end to the enmity and the adversity and the warring. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's the end of the whole matter. And the Psalms don't want us to look past the reality too fast. The reality of enmity. It exists, my friends. It was appointed by God, and it's part of what makes our delighting in God so difficult day by day. Sinners, that's the big problem. It's the big problem in Scripture. It's the big problem in the psalm. And let's come back to the main point and apply it here. I'm just suggesting that you simplify your worldview a little bit. Don't let it be so complicated and philosophical. Keep it simple. Try to believe, try to see the world the way the Psalms present the world to us. And it's really so simple. This world that our God made is populated really by two groups of people, the saints and the sinners, and everybody fits into one of those two groups. The chief end of the saints is to delight themselves in the Lord, and the chief work of the sinners is to hinder that and to make that difficult. So simple. But you know what? If that's the application, I can go ahead and offer the objection that I know might be in somebody's mind. People have a hard time seeing the world so simply as this. And that's because they've been taught from their youth by their pastors, you know, this convention, this slogan, love the sinner, but hate the sin. You know, insofar as that's intended to be personal and practical advice in terms of how you relate to people, I don't mind, that's fine, we should be loving toward people. But when it comes to developing a worldview, when it comes to developing a thoroughly scriptural doctrine of anthropology, our doctrine of man, or a doctrine of hamartiology, our doctrine of sin, that slogan will not do. Because sin is not this nebulous cloud that floats over people's heads. It's part of man's nature. It's in man. And the thing about sin is the only time we actually see it is not when it hovers over our heads in some cloud form, but when actual people actually sin. We have to be honest about it. It's not a nebulous cloud. It's part of our nature, and it's part of what people do. Now we can move on to that in my next step, continuing, I guess, to simplify our worldview, but also understand the framework of Psalm 37. Point number two is this: personalizing your view of sin, personalizing it. Our delight in God is not hindered by some philosophical concept called sin. It's not hindered by some abstract concept of sin, but by real people, actual people who commit actual transgressions. Now, as you look through this psalm, there's a rich variety of terms that is ascribed to the sinners in this world, and I want to take a look at all of them, at least most of them. And what you're going to see as we go through the list of these titles and names is this. Some of them speak of the sinner's identity, and others speak of the sinner's actions. And here's something you need to know about a worldview. Identity and actions always go hand in hand. We do what we do because of who we are, and who we are determines so often, really inescapably, what we do. To the text, verse 1. Fret not thyself because of the wicked men, neither be envious for the evildoers. And this is really a case in point when it comes to connecting identity with actions. The identity is the wicked men. The actions, evildoing, evildoers. So this title, wicked men, it's a statement of identity. The word wicked, I looked it up this week, and I was actually surprised by what I found. The word wicked comes from Old English words that we're familiar with, but we don't use very often. You can hear it. Wicked comes from the Old English word wicca, or wizard. And we could think, whoa, that's pretty heavy. Yeah, it surprised me too. But here's the thing. We tend to think of Wiccans and wizards as this like special group of sinners, the worst of the worst, but in the etymology of this word, we see that our forefathers turned that noun, wicca, that noun, wizard, into an adjective, wicked. And in doing so, they broadened the meaning to refer to a whole lot of people. The wicked. The wicked. That's who they are. That is their nature. And their nature is manifested, moving from identity to actions, by this other title given, evildoers. The evildoers. Wicked people do evil things. I hope I can say it that plainly. And wicked people do evil things because they're wicked people. And I know we might be thinking here of a certain kind of wicked person or evil doer, maybe the kind who wears a snow mask in the summertime and hides in the alleys and is always lurking about in the cities trying to mug people. But be careful here, because King David wrote this psalm. How often do you think King David ran into a mugger in a back alley? He had different people in mind here, different kinds of evildoers. And we see that even in verse 16. A small thing unto the just man is better than great riches to the wicked and mighty. The wicked and the mighty. Now here's the word wicked again, but now it's attached to the word mighty. And it alerts us to the fact that the sinners David had in view here were not really the thugs in the alley at the bottom of the barrel, but maybe those who are actually in a higher state in society, the mighty, those who occupy the highest stations. Furthermore, by contrasting the small portion that we enjoy with the great riches, it would seem that David here had in mind these wicked men. They're the first class kind of sinners. They're the kinds that live lifestyles of the rich and famous. Some of you will remember that back from the 80s. And, you know, thinking back to it, what drivel, but how many of the saints of God watched it and were enthralled by it? David saw the lifestyle of the rich. David saw the lifestyle of the famous as one of the greatest hindrances in his life to the delighting in God that he should have been experiencing. Look at verses 37 and 38. Mark the upright man, behold the just, for the end of that man is peace. But their transgressors shall be destroyed together, and the end of the wicked shall be cut off. We have another title here, the wicked, evildoers, the mighty, but now also transgressors. But it doesn't just say transgressors. Notice the word there, their transgressors. Transgressors are those who cross lines, illegally. But their transgressors intimates the fact that they're crossing my lines. They're crossing lines in my life and sinning against me. And again, the main point here, the titles and the identities, transgressors, mighty, evildoers, wicked men, they're assigned by God to this group of people that makes your delight in God so difficult. So that's a long introductory point, I know, about worldview and identity and actions and all of that. But now that it's established, let's move on. I want to show you next how sinners make our delight so difficult. How? Point number three, acknowledging the great hindrance. Acknowledging honestly the great hindrance. It's one of the things I love most about the Psalms in general. It's also one of the things I love most about this psalm, the sheer honesty of it. First of all, David acknowledges, honestly, God's will for him. God wants me to delight myself in the Lord. God wants me to have delight in the Lord. But he also quickly acknowledges with equal honesty how difficult that is because of the sinners in the world. And this should make sense to you. I mean, here's the thing. This is our Father's world. This is God's world. He made it for us. He made it for us to enjoy. Yet, the wicked like to think that it's their world. And they like to live as if it belonged to them. And we have many examples of that in this psalm. Here are a few acknowledging the hindrances. Speaking of the wicked, they prosper. They prosper. Verse 7 speaks of the sinner which prospereth in his way. What's the hindrance about that? Simply this. Why do they prosper more than me? Why do they have what God made for me? Make it even worse, their prosperity, it's not even modest. They dominate. They prosper, but they also dominate. Look at verse 35. I've seen the wicked strong and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Oh, the wicked, his roots spread, his trunk grows thick, his stature grows. He dominates whatever he touches until we, the poor and the humble, feel shaded out by the prosperity of the wicked. And that's a hindrance. The saints shaded out by sinners? How could this be? They make it so. That's how. They prosper. They dominate. They watch. They study. Verse 32, the wicked watched the righteous and seeketh to slay him. The wicked don't just go about their business. They always keep their eyes open about other people's business. And they always pry into other people's business. We might wonder, well, why? They have enough business of their own, don't they? Well, sure they do. But they prosper, they dominate, they watch. Also this, they scheme. That's why they watch us. They scheme against us. Back to verse 7, speaks of that man that bringeth his enterprises to pass. And that's a classy phrase, but it simply means this. Wicked schemes and wicked plans and wicked devices designed against you and against me and against God's church. Wicked schemes against the righteous hatched in wicked minds with only evil intent. They prosper, they dominate, they watch, they scheme, and they hate. They hate. They'll call you a hater, but that's not true. It is they who hate. Verse 12, the wicked practiceth against the just and gnasheth his teeth against him. It's a strange phrase, but I think you know what it means. Have you ever witnessed something that just made you clench your jaws and made you grit your teeth? That's how the wicked feel about us. That's what they think. That's what they feel when they see us. Our very existence in this world sets them on edge and stirs up hatred in their souls. They prosper, dominate, watch, scheme, hate. Also this, they threaten. They threaten. Verse 14, the wicked have drawn their sword. They've bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as be upright of conversation. The wicked are bent on being aggressive, they are ready to attack. But one of the things we see in the psalm is this. Their sword, and I'm thankful for this, by the way, their sword isn't always literal. We don't always have to be worrying about getting killed in the streets, at least not in a town like this. The sword's not always literal. Sometimes it's more financial than anything else. And the psalm speaks about this a lot. They prosper, dominate, watch, scheme, hate, threaten, and steal. They just steal. Verse 21, the wicked borroweth and payeth not again. Oh, what about us? Well, the righteous, we're merciful. We give. But the wicked always take advantage of that. I mean, think about your own life. You ever been ripped off? You ever been gouged? You know how this feels. Well, then I'll just take him to small claims court. Good luck with that. Look with me at verse 33. It just ruins the plan because it speaks of the righteous being judged. The righteous being wrongly condemned. By whom? By unjust judges who are in the back pocket of the rich and famous. They prosper, they dominate, they watch, they scheme, they hate, they threaten, they steal. This is what the saints can expect. And it's a great hindrance. A great hindrance to our delight. It leaves many a saint wondering, well, why? What did I ever do to them? What did I ever do to deserve such treatment? Well, maybe nothing. Maybe nothing, my friends. Let's move on, number four here, and talk about this heart's desire. Exposing, thinking still here of the wicked, exposing their heart's desire. Why do the wicked have it in for the just? Why do they hate us so? Why do they treat us so wickedly? The psalm does explain in a couple different ways. Again, there's simply, first of all, that general enmity that exists between the sinners and the saints. No one's ever going to escape that reality, and nobody's ever going to escape the implications of that reality. But you know what? I don't even think this is something people think about very often. I do not think that the wicked are in any way conscious of the enmity and the adversity that plagues us in this world. They are just who they are, and they therefore do as they would do. So there's this just general identity and actions. We already talked about that. But moving on, at the same time, the psalm does show us what the wicked are conscious of, what makes them tick, what their heart's desire is, what makes them so antagonistic toward the saints of God, what drives them in life is this: money, wealth, and prosperity. Before anybody thinks, aha, yep, I knew it. Love of money. That's why I don't want any of it. That's why I'm just going to stay as poor as human. You know, before we think anything as foolish as that, let me share something that might surprise you a little bit about this whole concept of delighting ourselves in the Lord. Many of us think of it as, I guess, a feeling or an emotion, or maybe even some kind of spiritual ecstasy that, you know, I'm enraptured with while I'm on my knees in the prayer closet with the lights off and maybe a few candles and a stick of incense, whatever's with all that. This delight in the Lord, and I hope we learn this together over the next couple weeks, is so practical. It's so tangible. It's something that God calls you to on a daily basis because it's something that you can actually enjoy on a daily basis. The psalm speaks of the desires of our heart in far more practical terms than what many people imagine. And here's kind of a summary of the way it goes in my mind. You know, how can I delight in the Lord? This is the psalm. How can I delight in the Lord when the wicked seem to get everything? And the wicked seem to win. And the wicked seem to run the world. How can I delight when they're winning? And I know verse 4 might seem to contradict that practical reasoning. After all, it says, delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee thine heart's desire. And when we hear that language, my heart's desire, we tend to think, well, that just has to be an inward thing. That has to be an invisible thing. That has to be an intangible thing, right? After all, we're Christians. We're supposed to be spiritual and ethereal. But notice as you look at verse 4, the very next verse, 5. There, these desires are described that as something, they're described as something that can be brought to pass. These desires of our heart are something that can be realized in this life, brought to pass. Commit thy way unto the Lord and trust in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Bring it to pass means make it happen. Make it so. And that makes this heart's desire, at least in my mind, something so practical and something so tangible. Proven further, perhaps you're not convinced, verse 16 mentions a small thing that's a tiny portion of this world's goods that we can enjoy. But you know what the thing is about a small thing? It is a real thing. It's something you can hold in your hand. It's something you can give thanks to God for. It's something you can enjoy. It's not much, maybe, but it's not nothing. Look also at verse 19. It assures God's people that in the days of famine they shall have enough. Again, not much, but enough. Something that you can hold and cling to and enjoy. Let's make it even more practical. Verse 3 mentions the land. The land is mentioned a lot in this psalm. Verse 9 mentions the land. And guess what land is? I know this is like some deep hermeneutics here. Land is dirt. Land has boundaries. Land is property. Land is real estate. Verse 11, it broadens our heart's desire from this concept of land, speaking of actually the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. This is what our Savior had in mind. This psalm, when he spoke the Beatitudes. And the earth, I don't know, it's about as tangible as you get. Back to the main point here, the struggle of Psalm 37. It's not only spiritual. It's not only emotional. It's very practical as well. And the wicked, they do what they do because they want what God has promised to his saints. And they want to take what God intends for you. What's that? Our daily bread, our monthly or biweekly paycheck, our life savings, our little piece of land, our house, our competent portion, our modest portion of the good things of this life. These are the things that the wicked, that's their heart's desire, they must take, they must have for themselves. And why? They just want to be rich. That's all. That's their heart's desire. They never have enough, and what they do have is never enough. But you know the sad thing about that way of life, is they have everything, but they have nothing when it comes to peace. They have no joy. They have no delight. They have only anxiety. But we do. We have peace. Though we may have a little, we have peace. As humble as we are, as poor as we are, as dispossessed as we sometimes feel, verse 11 stands true. The meek men shall possess the earth and shall have their delight in the multitude of peace. Application, I hope you know this. Peace can't be bought. Peace can't be borrowed. Peace can't be stolen. You know what? I think the wicked know that deep down in their hearts. And that's part of what makes them gnash their teeth against us and our way of life. That's the struggle. God made this world for his glory, yes, but also for his people, for you to enjoy. And all the sinners just make that difficult on a day-by-day basis. Sometimes the struggle is emotional and intangible. Sometimes it's more spiritual, principalities and powers, I grant all that. But sometimes it's financial. And it's always, this struggle, it's always very real. That's what makes our delight in God difficult. Now, to close, let me offer some practical applications here, having introduced you to the psalm thoroughly, sufficiently, I should say. Number 5, applying this psalm personally. I'm going to share several personal applications in sermon number 3, because my plan for that sermon is just to skip through all the imperatives in this psalm, all the commands that are issued to you as a believer so that you can stir up delight in your soul. So I'm not going to do that today, but I do want to give a couple applications to close. First, be honest with your feelings. Secondly, believe that brighter days are ahead. First of all, be honest with your feelings. What kind of sermon is that in a Presbyterian church? Well, it's this, simply this. It's okay to acknowledge your struggle in this world. It's okay to think like Psalm 37 and to feel like Psalm 37. It's okay to acknowledge the struggle that you face day by day when it comes to delighting in God. King David, who wrote this psalm, well, he was a man after God's own heart, wasn't he? And King David wrote this psalm to who? To that nation whose God is the Lord. David needed the psalm. The nation needed the psalm. I mean, how many times and in how many ways can he say, "Stop fretting because of the wicked men. Trust in the Lord." David needed it. David's nation needed it. David's church needed it. And all I'm suggesting in this application is this: we need it. We need to know that it's okay to struggle as the saints of God. It's okay to feel out of place in this world. It's okay to be perplexed as we wrestle through these real questions like, "Lord, why does everything seem to go so wrong with me when I try to live so well? Why? And what's with the wicked? Why do they prosper? Why do they get everything? Why do they win all the time? Why do they prosper so?" It's okay to feel that. It's okay to ask that. So go ahead and feel it. But that having been said, we can't stop there, because then we'll go through this world with a brow of care. The other design of the psalm is this: to move us past those feelings so that we can have hope for the future. We're going to explore this hope for the future in more depth, of course, in coming sermons, but here's somewhere to start. Here's a promise on which to stand. As I said, I want you to believe that better days are ahead. Better days are ahead. How do I know that? Well, verse 2 uses the word soon. Verse 3 uses the word shalt. Verse 4 uses the word shall. Verse 7 uses the word wait. It also uses the word hope. Verse 10 uses that wonderful phrase, a little while, just a little while. Verse 18 uses the word inheritance. Verse 28 uses the word forevermore. Brothers and sisters, these are all future words. They're forward-looking words, and they invite the saint of God to look past the present struggle to brighter days yet ahead. And let's be honest here, at least as honest as the psalm invites us to be. What does this mean for me? I don't know. Not much money in the personal checkbook this week? Oh, are numbers in the negative again in the monthly budget? Oh, are there not that many people in church? Is not, at least not as many as we'd like to see? No problem. No problem. Speaking more pastorally, there's also not much wine, and there's also not much bread on this table. And I believe that's with good purpose, because here's something foundational to your faith. The Christian, what's Christianity? It's many things, but here's something foundational. We believe that the best is yet to come. That is at the heart and soul of everything we believe as the saints of God. If not here and now, the best is yet to come. That's why Jesus said, "I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So, conclusion. Look, if you can, past all the present hindrances when it comes to our delighting in the Lord, and set your eyes upon Christ. Look past the wicked, look past their schemes, look past their prosperity, and set your eyes upon Christ. And know this, he knows your heart's desire. He knows it better than you do. He knows your heart's desire, and he is able, abundantly able to bring it to pass. Though be it in a little while, but forevermore. Amen.